Take your Bibles, and for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to read what we said we were going to read last week, Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, as we continue looking at the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal, which I'm showing my hand here, using a card term, this is the sixth seal involves the battle of Gog and Magog. And we need to go back, comparing Scripture with Scripture, chapter 38. Now, chapter 38 also goes with 39. It's kind of a more in-depth commentary, and it gives additional information what happens, but we'll do the overview in chapter 38. We will mention some things next week in chapter 39. But you follow along as we read about this time, which as you read through here, as we read through here, look for the indications of whether this is historical, that is past history, or if this has to be future history. Whether this could be construed as Babylon or some present circumstance or some past circumstance, whether this whole scenario has been fulfilled or not. With that in mind, you follow along as I read Ezekiel chapter 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, of Meshech, of Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you back and put hooks in your jaw, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, and all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with buckler, that's a small shield, and shields, the actual larger shield, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, and of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back with from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You shall ascend and come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered the company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwells safely, thou shalt not know it, and thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land and the heathen, or the nations, that the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all the mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. We need to realize when we come to Revelation chapter 6, we're going to be here, so stay here with me in Ezekiel 38. But in the seven seals that are opened in chapter 6, there's six of them opened in chapter 6 of Revelation, and then one, the last one, is opened in chapter 8, verse 1 of Revelation. These seals are usually called judgments, but they don't all pertain with judgments. They all pertain to the nations, to the Gentiles. The first four deal with nations fighting against nations in the first half of the tribulation. The fifth seal, as we've seen, deals with martyred believers from the first half of the tribulation. And what deals with the Gentiles is their cry that their blood would be rectified, that the Lord would take vengeance and justice, judgment upon those that have taken their lives, these believers in the first half of the tribulation. But they're told to wait till brethren like them who would give their lives in the second half of the tribulation, till they were martyred. And then justice, judgment would take place. So that's where you get the nations in the fifth seal. It's about the martyred believers in relationship to them being told to be patient and wait. Then we come to the sixth seal. The sixth seal deals with Israel. It doesn't mention Israel in verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 6, but it's talking about this huge conflagration. And so we need to compare Scripture with Scripture and match that up with what does Scripture say about this time period. This is not Armageddon. It can't be Armageddon. Because the seventh seal is the seal where heaven, the third heaven, there's a horror that is explained or displayed by those in the third heaven for a half hour over something that takes place on earth. And the event that takes place on earth, as we will continue through the book of Revelation and see, is that the temple that is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the man who allows that to happen, who makes a covenant of protection with Israel for 7 years, is going to break that covenant. When we get to chapter 13, we're going to see what happens and why he does that. He's going to suffer a death wound, and yet he's going to be resuscitated from this death wound, so that all the people of the world are going to say, "Who's like the beast? Who can make war with him? You kill this guy and he gets up again." And so now they're enamored and they're fearful of who this fella is, but it's only after this event happens. He dies evidently in some of this conflagration and warfare that takes place in the first half, toward the end of the first half of the tribulation. And so when he is resuscitated, then a fellow of his, who's called the false prophet when we get to Revelation chapter 13, is going to promote him and do many false signs and wonders. They're going to be actual phenomena, but not from the Lord. And he's going to cause the image of this ruler, who's called the beast, to be put up in the Holy of Holies in this new temple. This corresponds with the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, where the response in heaven is of horror of what is happening here on earth. And it's only after chapter 8 on that you have these time numbers of 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days. It's only after chapter 8. So what the reason we're saying all of that is to say this. The seven seals all belong in the first half of the tribulation. So what is the conflagration under the sixth seal? We want to look at Ezekiel chapter 38 this morning and ask several questions. We want to ask the question, who's assembling for battle? We want to ask the question, why are they assembled for battle? Who are they assembled against, thirdly? Fourthly, what happens to this invading assembly? And then fifthly, when does this take place? Now, to understand the sixth seal properly, we need to understand a couple of things about the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. What is this battle? What is it about? What is it composed of? And then, where do we place this battle in history? In other words, can we see anything in previous history that matches up with what's happened in chapter 38 and 39? And if not, what will this match up with Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17? And I believe as we go through here, we're going to see that that's what happens. It's this particular prophesied battle. Now remember, when you look at God's Word, whether it's the book of Daniel, prophecy, the book of Revelation, prophecy, it doesn't give you all the details. You have to put compare Scripture with Scripture, but it doesn't end just with Daniel and Revelation. When I was in Bible college, I didn't take the course at that time, but they had a course called Daniel and Revelation because so many things in Daniel correspond with the book of Revelation. But there are other prophets from the Old Testament that were caused to write snippets, things here and there in their writings that applied to a future time, to specifically to this 70th week, this seven-year tribulation period, a time of Jacob's trouble that has never come upon the earth and it'll never be like it again after it happens. As we come back here to Ezekiel chapter 38, first thing we want to ask ourselves is who is assembling for battle in Ezekiel 38? Who is assembling for battle? Well, as we go down through this list, it tells us in verse 2 that Ezekiel is to set his face and prophesy against Gog. Now, Gog is a person, and the name Gog means extender. Extender. This is a guy who's always looking for more property. Gog of the land of Magog. And Magog has the meaning of land of expanse or land of extension. It's a land that isn't confined or to itself, but it has expanded to satellite groups of peoples that it has taken in. So you have Gog of the land of Magog, and then notice in your English, I'm going from the King James Version that I have here, the old Schofield Bible, it says the chief prince. That word chief is the Hebrew word rosh. It means head. It can be translated chief or head. But it says, it doesn't say chief prince as if it's an adjective. It says prince of Rosh and of Meshech and of Tubal. There's three groups that this fella is the ruler of. Rosh, according to the early Greeks, was considered to be the lands of the north, just a general area. The Greeks down along the Mediterranean used that term or understood that term Rosh to be the lands of the north. So it's a general term. He's a prince of northern groups of people, along with, in particular, Meshach and Tubal, which result in, do we have the map here? We have, I don't know if I'm doing this correctly. Okay, we have, okay, I'm way over there. I don't even have a stick here. I can't reach that far. But there you have Russia. There you have Turkey. Turkey is that portion of Meshach and Tubal, that general Turkish area. We're going to see another group. We'll mention them. Armenia, they're going to be involved. We're going to see Gomer, which is the Huns, the nation of Germany. They're going to be involved and surrounding peoples related to them. And then we're going to see that Persia, which is Iran, modern-day Iran, and then Ethiopia, which includes in the Bible Cush and Put, involve Ethiopia, Sudan, southern Egypt, and then Libya. So you have those North African countries, you have Iran, you have the northern peoples of the Russian area, Turkey, and those that border on the south of them, and people to the east are involved in this movement. This is who's involved here. It says in verse 6 that Gomer and his bands and the house of Togarmah is the term or the word for Armenia, Germany, Armenia, of the north quarters. If you look at verse 15, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. And when it says north, it's always north in relationship to what geographical center in Scripture? Little tiny Israel. Been looking at that map more because as I'm reading through the Old Testament this year, I'm looking at sites mentioned in the Old Testament Scriptures and trying to find them. Now, they're not all located. They're probably still working on digs and so forth to locate some of these sites. But as I'm looking at the map now, and I'm looking at the side and the top, it's only about 120 to 160 miles long from the northernmost point to the southernmost point of Israel. Probably no more than 60 miles at the widest, probably or less than that, across from east to west. This is a tiny nation, very productive, but very small. So these are the nations that are going to be brought against Israel. Now, I want to jump to the third question. I know we've got it as number two up here, so if we go back to the questions again. Who are they assembled against? Who is this vast group assembled against? Well, it says in verse 8, after many days you shall be visited in the latter years. You shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and gathered out of many people. Throughout Scripture, who has been scattered historically in various captivities and even today is scattered throughout the world? The Jewish nation, the Jewish people. They're going to be brought back. But when they're brought back, why are they brought back at the beginning of the tribulation, that seven-year period? Why are they there? And they're going to be living, it's going to tell us, in a land of unwalled villages. They're going to dwell in safety. Why are they in safety? Why are they dwelling that way at this time? Because God has brought them back? Because God is making them safe? Not at all. That's what we'd like to think, and that's what God is going to do. Later, He's going to draw them all back. But now, under the covenant of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, with the people of Israel, there's going to be this covenant of protection where this coming ruler of the revived Roman Empire is the one who's going to guarantee the protection. The best way you can diffuse the Israeli problem in the world is to have them put away their weapons. You know, they're destroying chemical weapons in Syria. They say they're down to they still have more, but they've destroyed quite a bit. There have been UN agreements and agreements among the major powers to lessen our nuclear armament stock and so forth. Well, this guy is going to guarantee that he will protect Israel. They have to let him have all the weaponry and so forth. They don't have the weapons there to defend themselves at this time. And so they have been brought back. This is the mountains of Israel, it says in verse 8. In verse 19, it says, "For in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in those days there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." This is where that conflagration takes place. This is where all those nations are coming to assemble against Israel. Now, why in the world would all of these nations want to spend the time going down there to the place of verse 11, land of unwalled villages? They are at rest, they dwell safely, without walls and neither bars nor gates. Why are they going there? Verse 12, to take a spoil. Now remember what's happening in the first half of the tribulation? 10 kings of a reestablished Roman Empire give their authority to one man. Daniel chapter 7. 10 horns representing 10 kings. A little horn comes up among them. He's not from the 10 nations, or he's not a part of their royal heritage and so forth. He comes up apart from them. But he displays qualities that they are willing to give their authority and power to. And then it says that 3 of these horns fall before him. So there's evidently a problem where they try and back out of their agreement. Some kind of problem where 3 of the 10 kings try and revoke their power and authority from him. And in doing so, this is where one of the places where we have wars and rumors of wars. Remember Matthew 24, verse 6? Those people, the Jews, living under this covenant of Daniel 9:27, a covenant not from God, but from this human leader called the beast. They're living in a land of unwalled villages. So when war is breaking out after this false peace at the beginning of the 7 years, they're hearing about it. They're not participating in the war. They're hearing about wars, different countries getting involved. And as we said before, doesn't say it expressly in Scripture, but whenever Europe in the last 2 major wars in 1 century have taken place, it's involved the planet. Basically, the nations, at least the superpowers of the planet, are involved. So there's more than the 10 nations there that are in this conflagration. God has a certain purpose of why they're coming down there. And we want to just look at a couple of these verses here. It says in verse 4, look at your scripture, 38:4, "I will turn you back." Now they're going somewhere. They're going somewhere, but they're turned back. And put, God is going to put hooks into the jaws, "and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, a great company, buckler, shield, all of them handling swords." And then names all of these countries that are in a coalition at this point of the first half of the tribulation. They are like goaded by the Lord. We're going to find out how this happens in just a moment. But let's look at a couple other verses here. Verse 16. "And you, Gog, shall come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I, Jehovah, will bring you against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Why is the Lord bringing them forth? So that the Lord can be lifted up in the eyes of the nations when He destroys Gog and the host with Him. Look at verse 23. We're not going to get to the last question, how are they destroyed? But in verses 18 through 23, we see how this destruction takes place, and it corresponds perfectly with the information under the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. But the last verse in chapter 38 says, "Thus, in this way will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Jehovah." I'm the self-existent one. I am the Lord. That's why God is putting a hook in their mouth and turning them from some other purpose that they were planning on carrying out. He's turning them. It says in verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time, when you're gathered together and I'm turning you, shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought." Now, if we put all of this together, God is turning him. He's putting hooks into his mouth for the purpose of glorifying himself among the nations. It seems like God is the one who's producing the evil. This guy has an evil thought. Well, sure, because the Lord put hooks in his mouth and turned him. We've got a couple of passages in Scripture that tell us how it really works. We're just going to refer to one, and then we're going to look at the other. The 10 plagues in Egypt that preceded the escape of the nation of Israel from bondage. When you read through those 10 plagues, it will kind of leapfrog, skip. It'll say it a couple, I don't have it in particular, but it'll say this: God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then after another plague, it'll say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, which is it? Well, we have one more example, and I believe it's in Scripture, this definitively, so that we can take this one passage and see how God carries out His plan through unbelieving men and through fallen spirit beings. Keep your finger here in Ezekiel 38 and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, we've been here before, but this is an important time to return here again. 1 Kings chapter 22. Ahab, wicked Ahab, he's the one who his wife had a man murdered because Ahab lusted for his vineyard. He was wicked in more counts than that. Jezebel was his wife. But on this particular occasion, Ahab wants to retake a town on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of northeast of Jerusalem, on the east side of the Jordan River, called Ramoth-Gilead. And it had been taken over, I believe, by the Assyrians. And so he wants the king of Judah to help him in an alliance to retake this property, this land of his. And before Jehoshaphat, the southern king, the king of Judah, goes along, he says, "Well, do you have any prophets here? Let's inquire of the prophets." Well, Ahab had his own prophets, the prophets of Baal, a god of idolatry. And they prophesied a victory and so on and so forth. And there was about 400 of these men. They were all prophesying. Okay? Then Josiah says, I'm getting my king mixed up here. Jehoshaphat says, "Do you have any other prophets here? Do you have any prophets of the Lord?" And he says, "Well, there's one up here in the northern 10 tribes that prophesies, but he always prophesies against me, and I hate him." He says, "But nevertheless, I'll go get him." And so they look for him. And they finally, messengers finally find him and says, "You need to come." And he says, "Oh yeah, that's the end of my life." And he says, "No, you need to come." Well, he finally comes, And when he prophesies just like the prophets of Baal. Now, Ahab knows that he's pulling his string a little bit here. In fact, quite a bit. He says, "You're just shining me on. Tell me what you really think." So we come here to verse 17 or 16 of 1 Kings chapter 22. And it says, "And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said," this is Micaiah, this prophet of the Lord, the only one up in northern Israel. He said, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did not I tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said," this is Micaiah, he's proceeding to continue to explain his prophecy. "And he," Micaiah, verse 19, said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left," on the hand of favor, on the hand of disfavor. Tells you about two different types of spirit beings. Verse 20, "And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner." Verse 21, "And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he," the Lord said, "you shall persuade him and prevail him also. Go forth and so do." This lying spirit was not a righteous spirit being, right? Righteous spirit beings don't lie. So it had to be a fallen spirit being. Those on the left, the side of disfavor, the side of favor. Now we can go to Matthew chapter 25 and show you the sheep and the goats on the right and the left and so forth, to show you the same thing. This spirit being evidently was one of those on the left, a fallen spirit being who said, "I'll be a lying spirit, and I'll cause his prophets to prophesy good and get him out there in the field so that he will die." Now, whatever reason the demon had, or the demon's master, Satan, had for him to do this, it's not told us. But don't think that this fallen spirit being, this lying spirit, is trying to get in good with the Lord and maybe change his mind about his eternal destiny. That's not what's happening at all. He has a purpose, and Satan does that, where he asks of the Lord certain things, and the Lord allows him to do certain things so that Satan can do what he wants, and while he's doing what he wants, God is actually getting accomplished what he has determined. And this is the case here. Did God cause that spirit to lie? No. You see how that works? By the way this was fulfilled, it's interesting. He goes ahead and explains all this stuff, and then in verse 24 it says, "And Zedekiah the son of Chiana went near and smote Micaiah." Now, Zedekiah is one of these prophets of Baal. He smote Micaiah on the cheek, and he said, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto you?" He's casting aspersions on his message, on Micaiah's message. Well, that's nothing new. That's happening right as we speak this morning. Well, I don't care if the Lord says that's sin or not. That's crazy. Look down at verse 34. Who was right? Was he going to have victory? Or was he going to die in the field? "And a certain man drew a bow at venture, at chance, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thy hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. He did so, and he died later that day." Just as God had determined. How shall Ahab fall at Ramoth Gilead? He will fall at Ramoth Gilead. Any suggestions? I don't think that the Lord was even tied to this one particular way. He could have done it in many ways. But he did it in this particular way, even using a demon, so that his ultimate purpose was carried out. Now, when the Lord, back in Ezekiel 38, puts a hook in the mouth of Gog, the prince of these three countries and the leader of the north and these associated nations that are coming with him, it says in verse 10 that at this time things shall come into your mind and you shall think an evil thought. I think what they're doing, they're heading, at least his forces of the north are heading into the European battle. Maybe they've already been there. But there has been devastation already. And as we've said before, when you take men from their jobs and you make them soldiers, the jobs don't get done. The fields don't get planted. They don't get harvested. They don't. The grain doesn't get milled. In other words, we're ripe for what? As we saw in the first four seal judgments, the horsemen, there's famine. And there's pestilence. And they're suffering already. And here you have this huge horde. And they have to feed themselves. And there's a rumor. Well, it's not a rumor. They know how this beast, this ruler, has made a promise, a covenant to protect Israel. And under that covenant that he has faithfully executed up until now, they are living in a land without walls or village or bars and gates and so forth, unwalled villages. Here it says in verse 12, the reason they're coming down is to take a spoil and a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations. Here again, going back to the Jewish people, which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Saudi Arabia, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, England, and her offspring of nations and so forth around the globe, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, are you come to take a spoil? Have you gathered the company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Here you have this northern army, huge army. And then its associates have an idea. We've got war going on in Europe, but we've got food down on the eastern side of Mediterranean. We've got gold where we can buy. Remember what things were costing? Just a measure of wheat or two measures of barley for a day's wage. So if they have gold and so forth, they can buy, even at inflated prices, foods that they need. They can take the cattle and the foods directly from this protected nation. And so you have those coming from the north. You have one from the east that's going to join them there in the mountains of Israel. You have those coming from the south. All together, they're coming together. And when we come to verses 18 through 23, we're going to see what happens. Apocalypse. You know, that word is used quite frequently today among the world. Everything's apocalyptic. Something happens a little bit, you know, and that word is freely used, apocalypse. You can go, in fact, you know, we as Christians get so used to the term apocalypse that we even look at things like this, that's talking about the future, because we're Christ's friends and we can know what's happening in the future, and we can take for granted that which is set to happen, that which will happen. And we look at the world, and everything is apocalyptic. I don't know if any of you folks are movie buffs to the point where you've got to see the latest Godzilla movie. But every time they come out with another Godzilla movie, you know, it's better and greater and bigger and fiercer and earns more money than anything before it. But it's not just Godzilla and the monster movies. It's aliens from outer space. It's a calamity of comets hitting the earth, all kinds of quote-unquote apocalyptic events. The word apocalypsis means a taking a veil from. It comes out of Scripture. Now, it may have been used by the Greeks in certain circumstances, but it's God's word that has truly, overwhelmingly popularized the word. Apocalypse belongs to Scripture. I read this last week, or the week before, that the Department of Defense was going to conduct, and I think it's probably mock exercises of, and I don't know if this was on video or what, how they were going to do this, or why, but it was to practice defensive measures against, what do they call the people coming back from the dead, the zombies, against a zombie attack. Anybody read that? Nobody read that? Yeah. Yeah, there's your tax dollar at work for you. Probably somebody had a real neat game they developed at the Department of Defense and say it's a zombie game. And hey, we'll call it practicing defense against a possible zombie. They have all kinds of crises, except the crisis that's actually going to happen that the world is ignorant of. And as it begins to unfold, they will continue to avoid and neglect and reject what's really happening. But what does it say in chapter 38? We've seen it at least twice. The nations will know that I am the Lord. And when you come to the last verse in Revelation chapter 6, the last verse, there, actually the last three verses, there all the people that are involved in this area of conflagration are going to cry out for the mountains to fall on them, for the rocks to fall on them, because they know that this is the wrath of God and the Lamb. They know it with that clarity. We'll address that next week as we continue and pick this up at verse 18. But listen, folks. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, talks about the undoing of the whole universe structure. The whole thing is going. As we prayed this morning, Jesus Christ is the one who's holding it together. Colossians chapter 1, He's the one in John chapter 1 has spoke it into existence. When He did, the sons of God in Ezekiel chapter 38 shouted for joy when the morning stars sang. When He spoke them into existence, He maintains them by the word of His power. He's going to withdraw that, and everything is going to be, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, unloosed. Nuclear fission. It's going to be unloosed. And what it says in verse 11, seeing that these things are going to be so, what manner of men ought we to be? You see, if the universe being undone at not that distant of a future, and I know it's at least 1,000 years away because the millennium has to take place, and 7 years prior to that, the tribulation, so at least 1,007. But Peter says, knowing that's going to happen, how should we live today? Well, knowing that these kind of conflagrations are going to come about at the middle or right toward the end of the first half of the tribulation. And this is just, as it says in Matthew chapter 24, what are these things when you hear of wars and we hear rumors of wars? Rosh, the prince of Rosh, Gog and Magog, or Gog of Magog, there's rumors that they're looking for easy prey. There's your rumors. They know wars are going on, and they're hearing of potential wars. What's one of the potential wars? Against themselves. And we're going to see who rescues Israel. Is it the man who promised and has begun quite a successful job of securing them? Or is it going to be God Himself? When we come back to the last few verses of Ezekiel 38 and into chapter 39, and then going back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see how this fits together. how God is the one that's going to provide the protection in a very unusual way, to the point where men, unsaved men at this time, kings and captains, the poor, businessmen, are going to recognize that this is God's doing and the Lamb's doing. This is where this protection has come from. Does it change anybody? Not a person. Not a person. Aren't you glad, folks, that God didn't simply provide His Son as a sacrifice for your sins 2,000 years ago and say, here's the offer, come and get it? Remember being told of an aspect of witnessing, a way of witnessing, is you tell them that salvation has been presented through Christ is like taking, having a miracle drug, and you're deathly sick in your bed, and that medicine is on your bedside table. It will work 100% of the time and completely cure you. The only problem is you have to take it. And if it's not taken, you die. You know, God didn't leave it up to you whether you're going to partake. If you're a believer here this morning, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And without that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, not one person, there wouldn't have been anybody at the day of Pentecost. There wouldn't have been a worldwide spread of the gospel, because not one person would have taken advantage of the provision. God not only had to provide, He had to convict in order to apply that salvation. That's why you're here this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior. All the glory is going to be given to Him. But knowing that these things are going to happen, this is going to happen before the unloosing of the universe. As great as that's going to be, this is tremendous, but we're not going to be here, and I can direct faith toward the fact that I don't go through this, but I will go through difficulties that He's promised according to Philippians 1:29. There's suffering that He's promised. It's given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. And we have the choice. Will we allow Him to take us where He wants to take us? And if we allow Him to take us where He takes us, we don't do a Jonah and get on the boat and try and go the other way, but we allow Him to take us where He wants to take us, through whatever He wants to take us, then are we willing to use His and only His complete provision and salvation? Not to be saved from it, to be saved while you're going through it. We heard that in Sunday school this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at this book, help us not to become jaded to this apocalyptic message. Instead, what it has been intended for us, knowing that we will not go through it, we can be extremely thankful right now. But Father, what a difference it should make in our practice, in our daily lives. These things are true. Everything seems to be going on the same as it always. The market goes up and down. We have some problems here and there. But overall, everything seems to level out and life goes on. No, life does not go on. Each one of us are coming up to the point of our exit. And so we have to examine, why are we here? And what am I going to do with the time that I have? So Father, may we look at who You are, who Your Son is, in relationship to us, and allow Your Son to be lording it in our experience, not just in our minds, not just in our head knowledge, but in our experience as we go out this week, that we may be loving the brethren, that we may be putting others ahead of ourselves, demonstrating supernatural ability that we don't have the wherewithal ourselves. Father, all of that which we see as wrong, which we see as indifferent, which we see as unjust, unrighteous, is going to be dealt with in due time. Help us to keep our eye on the ball, what You have planned for us and nothing else. And we'll give You thanks as, again, you will be doing this in our experience this week. Amen.